I want to begin a new series this evening that I think will be of help to us. We are in continual need of thinking about this subject as the people of God. It's no surprise to us that we're in a war personally as we seek to live for Christ in this world. And if we're honest about it, there are times when we're not doing so well. Those who have acknowledged Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord at times struggle with, it doesn't seem like He really is the Lord in different areas of our lives. Something else, someone else is controlling us. And if you can relate to that, and perhaps you say, I don't right now, but I have, or for certain most of us will relate to that at some point in the future, then this series is for us. I want us to go to Romans chapter 6. And I want us to think about what the Word of God has to say in Romans 6 about having victory over sin in our lives. This title of this little mini-series is Slaves to Sin No Longer. Slaves to Sin No Longer. And we're going to be looking at Romans 6 here on Sunday evenings in the month of February. And then we'll be launching into our growth groups starting the first Sunday evening in March. We won't take time to do an exhaustive background study in the book of Romans, but just to put it in perspective, Romans, of course, is all about the righteousness of God, what God has done so that sinners could be righteous. And it answers, the first five chapters answers three important questions. The first is, who needs this righteousness? And according to chapters 1, 2, and 3, we all need it, and we all lack it, no matter what our background. Verse 18 of chapter 1 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. We're all born in sin under the wrath of God. This is true of the Hebrew, of the humanist. And Paul talks about both of those in the first three chapters. We do not have what we lack, what we need, and that is righteousness, the righteousness of God. That's chapters 1, 2, and the first part of chapter 3. How do we get this righteousness is the second question, and that's what's addressed in chapter 3 or in the middle through chapter 5. And he talks about how we don't get it. We don't get it from the law of God by keeping God's law. We can't maintain or merit righteousness through our own efforts. The law is good, but it can't save us. And chapter 3, verse 21 makes this statement that now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness, this right standing with God that we need is something we can't attain in our own efforts. It's not by obeying the law. In chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. So we don't earn this standing with God. It is a gift to us based on the work of His Son, and summed up in the gospel message concerning His perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection. And then what difference does this righteousness make is the third question that Paul addresses as he writes this letter to the believers in the city of Rome. And the third question is the one that's answered in the section that we're going to be looking at. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 talk about the difference it makes if you've received the righteousness of God, how it will show up in your life, how it makes change possible in your life. So victorious Christian living begins by understanding that there's a righteousness that God has provided for us through His Son. It starts with having victory over sin, begins with and never moves beyond this important aspect of knowing what God has done for us in His Son. Now, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, which we're going to spend some time in tonight, we find out that it's critical if we're going to have victory over sin that we know some things. But knowing isn't enough, and as we'll see next week, there are some things we need to do as described in verses 8 to 14. But then we might think, well, maybe some people can know things and some people can do things, but not everybody can do these things. And chapter 6, verses 15 to 18 would say, all who know Christ can live this kind of life. This is not just for some optional few. This having victory over sin is that which is available to all. And then the chapter actually concludes with some incentives for living this kind of life that pleases God. And Lord willing, we'll look at that when we finish our series. Two main thoughts as we look at the text tonight, chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. If we're going to have victory over sin, we need to know, first of all, our identification, who we are. And then we need to know some of the implications of that identification, which we'll see in verses 5 to 7. Identification, 1 to 4, the implications of that in verses 5 to 7. We have an identity. We have an identity as those who are in Christ. I understand the retreat this weekend, the young people were learning about the wonderful truth of justification. Romans is all about justification, what we have in Christ. I love J. Vernon McGee's very helpful distinction between justification, which is righteousness imputed to my account, and sanctification being righteousness imparted and made a part of my life. But J. Vernon McGee writes, justification is an act, sanctification is a work. Justification took place the moment you trusted Christ, you were declared righteous, the guilt was removed. Then God began a work in you that will continue throughout your life. He says, I believe in instantaneous salvation, but sanctification is a lifelong process. In other words, justification is the means, sanctification is the end. Justification is for us, sanctification is in us. Justification declares the sinner righteous, sanctification makes the sinner righteous. Justification removes the guilt and penalty of sin, sanctification removes the growth and power of sin. And Paul is addressing then the implications of the standing we have in Christ as we come to chapter 6. Now, what's true of us if we have been justified? Paul mentions a couple of things in the first section here, and let me begin reading in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Paul writes almost like a brilliant lawyer. That's the sense I get when I read Romans. He's like a brilliant attorney building his case. And in this case, he's posing a couple of rhetorical questions. What shall we say then, he asks. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? That is, if God's grace is so great that it could take care of our wrong standing and bring us into a right relationship with him without us doing anything, if it's that great, then does it really matter what we do? Can we just live however we want? Back in the 30s and early 40s, Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked a lot about this issue. He talked about it in terms of what he called cheap grace, this flippant attitude that says, I've been forgiven and I will go on being forgiven no matter what I do, so I can do whatever I want to do with my life and it doesn't matter. Well, what's the problem with cheap grace? I think it's interesting that non-Christians often see through it more than believers do. I've talked with non-Christians who've told me, I'm not going to become a Christian until I'm really serious about living the Christian life, because there are just too many hypocrites that I have met, people that call themselves Christian and they profess something but they live entirely different, and I'm not going to be like that. I think that's really interesting that a non-believer would see that, when the Church of Christ is often filled with people who are using the very argument that Paul's raising here. What difference does it make? I've got grace. I'm forgiven. I may not be what I should be, but I'm going to heaven. Paul says, by no means. It's a very strong objection. No way, he says. It is unacceptable for the Christian to keep living in sin. Verse 2, we died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? And then he drives home the point in verse 3 by saying, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? That's an interesting question. Don't you know, he says to the Roman believers. That is really often where we struggle when it comes to our battle with sin. We don't know some things. They lack knowledge. They didn't live in light of some truth. Well, what do we need to know if we're going to have victory over sin? Well, we need to know our identification. We need to know how we stand in terms of our relationship with Christ and what we have as those who are in Christ. I have found it helpful to think in terms of some four categories of thinking in terms of what happened with Christ's death and how we relate to it. Paul says here that we have died, and he says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? And let me just throw out these four different ways of thinking about our relationship with Christ's death. First of all, think of it in the legal sense. In the legal sense, we died to sin when Christ died. 2,000 years ago, when Christ hung on a cross and then died, God's Word says we too died. In God's eyes, it was as if we were on that cross, and when Christ breathed his last, we breathed our last. We died in a legal, positional sense. We died when our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, died on that cross. By the way, verse 4 indicates the same goes for his resurrection. When Jesus Christ came out of that tomb alive, so did we come to new life legally, positionally in Christ. But then secondly, there's a personal sense in which we died. We died in a personal sense the day we received Jesus Christ as our Savior. When I was an 11-year-old boy, next to my pastor in his study, on my knees, calling upon Christ to be my Savior, I died. Something happened in that moment. As far as our omniscient God was concerned, I had died to sin 20 centuries before that when Christ died in my place. But on that particular day, the Spirit of God applied the work of Christ to my life, and I died. Something changed in me very fundamentally. That happened in your life, the day you came to know Christ as your Savior. So the legal sense, when Christ died. In the personal sense, the day you receive Christ as your Savior. In the moral sense, we die to sin every day. Here's where passages like Colossians 3:5 enter in that talk about putting to death the flesh. Or as we see even in our text, verse 11, a little bit later, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. Or verse 12, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Or verse 13, don't offer the parts of your body to sin. Well, I've died to sin legally, and I've died personally, but every day I've got to die to sin, and some passages refer to it in that sense. And then there is the fourth sense, and this is the one we're looking forward to, and that's the ultimate sense. In the ultimate sense, we will die to sin when we actually die physically. When we do breathe our last, we will never sin again beyond that moment. We will be in the presence of the Lord. There will be no more experience of sin. Our struggle will end the day we leave this world and enter the presence of our Savior. So there's the reality of our death in Christ to our sin. Paul, as he's trying to help us think about how we can have victory over sin, starts by wanting us to think about what happened when Christ died, we've died. But he doesn't leave us in the grave. He wants us then, secondly, to think about how we have been raised to new life. That's the emphasis there in verse 4, as we saw. We were buried through baptism into death, that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We've been baptized into Christ. We have been buried with Him through baptism into death. Baptism involves has two basic meanings. It means to be immersed, and there are passages that talk about that, literally going under the water. But baptism also means to be identified with. And so you'll see a passage like 1 Corinthians 10:2, where the Israelites, it said they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He's not saying that they were immersed in the Red Sea. He was saying they were identified there with Moses, their leader Moses. The Bible scholars debate, is he talking about baptism in the literal sense or in that figurative identification sense here in Romans 6? And it seems to me it's both. He's talking to those who've been baptized by immersion as a picture of their identification with Christ. In your Christian baptism, you have given public identification of your connection to Christ and your dependence upon Christ's death for you and His then victorious resurrection as the basis for your new life. Now this is the point in Romans 6. In Christ, a believer has died to sin and has been raised to new life. This is his identity. He's not who he used to be. I mean, if a cocaine addict dies, he is no longer tempted by cocaine. Just think of it in the physical sense. This man or woman who has struggled with that substance, if that heart stops pounding and the person is dead, you can put the cocaine right in front and it has no effect on him. A change occurs when there's a death. His physical senses are not functioning. He doesn't smell it. He doesn't desire it. He is dead. Paul says in Christ, we have died to sin. Sin does not have the same hold on you as it once had. Some of us forget that, I think, especially if we've been believers a long time. When we're in the middle of the struggle with sin, and we think, why do I keep struggling? I just want to remind you, as tough as the battle with sin is now, sin does not have the same hold around your neck that it had around your neck before you came to know Christ. In Christ, you have died to that old way and you have been raised to new life. To change to an athletic analogy, think of a ball game where the team is actually just getting killed. The second quarter, the home team is 35-17. They're getting trounced. The point guard isn't getting the job done. He's not getting the ball into the post. And the coach calls timeout, brings him over, and he says, all right, you're on the bench. And he puts a substitute guard in to run the show. And this new floor general enters, and he begins to change things around and turns the tide. He begins getting the ball where it needs to go. He gets the team functioning the way it needs to function. And having done what the coach has asked him to do, then the team now succeeds in its mission to win the game. It's sort of like that. In the game of life, we were losing the game. We needed help. We needed a substitute to enter the game. And God sent His Son into the world, the perfect substitute. The key to getting right with God is just that, substitution. We need someone to take our place. But it doesn't stop there. That's Romans 1 to 5. Romans 6 through 8 says the key to living right before God is also substitution. We need a substitute. We need to be depending on someone else as we try to live for our God. And really, this is the truth that will transform your life. The key to living victoriously over sin and in ways that please God is to live in light of what Christ has done for you and is doing presently for you and through you. When Christ died, I truly died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. When Christ was raised to life, I was raised in Him to new life. John Stott draws this conclusion: a Christian is not merely a justified believer. He is someone who's entered into a vital personal union with Jesus Christ. We are connected to Christ. You say, how do you know for sure that you're really identified with Christ? You're talking about that's our identity, that we have been identified with Christ. How do I know that? Well, Romans would say, have you put your faith in the person of Jesus Christ? Have you come to know Christ as Savior? If you have, then you are in Christ. This is your position. And nothing can change that. You were once in Adam, but now you have been placed in Christ, and you are in Christ a new creation. Baptism is so significant, not because it provides salvation, but because it gives the picture of that which has happened in your life. You were buried with Christ. When you put your trust in Him, you were raised to new life when you put your trust in Him. But baptism portrays that for all to see, that this is who you are now. You have a new identification, a new identity. Now, that's all wonderful and worth celebrating, but what difference will that make? Our identity in verses 1 through 4 then leads to some implications. In verses 5 to 7, your identity always has implications. I mean, think of it in a family sort of way. Think about your identity as a child growing up to certain parents. I mean, I grew up with a father that was a high school principal. That identity affected my life in some very significant ways. In a positive note, it was a nice ticket into athletic events. I'm with him, right into there. I saw a lot of interesting ball games and never had to pay, and as far as I know, I never saw him pay. He went in, and I'm with him. Also, that identity had to do with what was expected of me in the area of behavior. Because I'm with him, there were certain things that didn't go real well. And then if you throw in at a mother who was a school teacher and did some substitute teaching in school where I actually went, I had a father that was in a different school district. That's a whole other subject, but your identity does have implications on how you live. The same is true for the Christian life. In our identification with Christ, there are implications, and Paul mentions three of those in verses 5 through 7. As you unpack them, in verse 5 we find out, implication number 1, in Christ we can live a new life. He says, if we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. What's that saying? If we've experienced the benefits of Christ's death, namely justification, that having believed in Christ, we've received the merit of His substitutionary death, that means our sins have been taken away because He paid them in full and His righteousness has been given to us, then having been justified, we have been raised to a new life in Christ. New life. We have a new potential. We have a new way of approaching the challenges of this life because we have Christ and His power. We can live differently. We can live differently than we used to live if we know Christ. Now that raises the very important question, why then do so many not live differently? And let me mention some reasons. One, you won't experience new life if you don't know Christ and say you know Christ. You won't live differently. You won't have the power to. A person who says, I know Christ, I'm a Christian, but doesn't really know Him, doesn't have the power to live differently. Religion can't give you the kind of life we're talking about. Only a relationship with Christ can do that. Some people don't change because of this very fundamental problem. They really don't know Christ. Secondly, you won't experience new life if you don't know God's design for the Christian life. That's another area. There are a lot of unbiblical notions about what successful Christian living looks like. And if you're thinking wrongly about what the Christian life looks like, then though you have the potential to change and live victoriously, you won't, because you're thinking differently as to how this is supposed to look. One very common way of thinking is the holy zap approach to the Christian life, the idea that I've come to know Christ so God will zap me, He will just give me what I need so that then I will have victory, I won't struggle with sin temptations any longer. And we foster that with all sorts of actions that we're supposed to do, with special church meetings, revival meetings, walking the altar, getting the zap, getting a second zap, getting bumped up to another level so we can live for Him, going to camp, going to special retreats, going to conferences, men's, women's. You go because you've got to get this You've got to get this infusion of power so that you can start living differently, as though it depended upon these series of events like that. But sanctification is a process, and it involves the Word of God, and it involves the daily intake of the Word of God, as we share tonight in our reading of the Scriptures. I was reading this afternoon about George Mueller, and how when he first became a believer, how he struggled, and he continued to struggle with old sin temptations. He was saved as a young adult, around 20, and he kept struggling until the key for him was when he started getting consistently in the Word of God and reading the Scriptures, just continually reading the Scriptures. And it was said, I thought this was so interesting, it said, as he got older, he died when he was 92, as he got older in life, he made it a practice that for every page he would read written by a man in a book, he would read 10 pages from the Scriptures. He wanted to fill his mind with the Word of God. You cannot grow and have victory if you're not consistently reading the Word of God in the Word of God by his testimony. And I would agree with that. To have power to live for Christ, you have to be in the Scriptures, because there is where we are reminded of our identity and find out what we have in Christ. But if you're thinking the holy zap approach, I don't need the Bible. I need to be stirred. I need to be, you know, built up through whatever means that churches would offer apart from the Scriptures. It doesn't last. Another very unbiblical way of thinking about sanctification, and it's quite common all over the world, is the thought that sanctification is something that happens later, that you get justified by believing in Christ, and then you kind of move through the early part of your Christian life, and then God sanctifies you, and the Holy Spirit comes into your life later, and then you're bumped up, and now you can live for Christ, and then you have real victory. But both of those views don't do justice to what the Scriptures really teach about sanctification as a process. You are sanctified the moment you come to know Christ, and we could develop that if we had time to go to passages. But sanctification, which happens positionally, then begins as a process that will last the rest of your Christian walk. So we're answering the question, why then do some people struggle if this thing called the Christian life and being identified with Christ brings change? Well, one, you don't experience new life if you don't really know Christ. Two, you don't experience new life if you don't know God's design for the Christian life. Three, you won't experience new life if you don't live in light of what you know. All right, now here is where many of us probably struggle. We know far more than we're living in light of. We know the truth. Most of us probably struggle with those views of sanctification that I just talked about. And yet we still struggle with sin. Why is that? It's because there's nothing magical about knowing truth. You can't change in ways that please God until you know truth, but just knowing the truth doesn't bring about change. It has to be applied. It has to be lived in light of. That's verse 5. Now, if you look at verse 6, we find a second thing in terms of an implication. Implication, verse 5, in Christ we can live a new life. Implication number 2, in Christ, Paul makes this very personal when he says, our old man was crucified. Verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The old man, the old self. What is he talking about here? Notice the relationship between old self, old man, and body of sin. He says the old man was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with. So, old man is either identical with or certainly closely related to body of sin, what he calls body of sin. Now, your body and mine is not sinful, it's neutral. Scripture is clear that sin comes not from your body, but from where? Out of the heart, the inner life, Mark 7:21. But the problem with the body is that it becomes the vehicle of sin. Your body is what does your heart's bidding. The heart works through the eye to lust after a woman. It works through the hand to shoplift. It works through the tongue to spew bitter words of vengeance against another person. Now, is there hope? And Paul says, if we're in Christ, something has happened to the old man, which gives us incredible hope. This old man was crucified, killed with Christ. And this body of sin, he says, was destroyed. It was done away with. The term means to render inoperative, to make of no effect. It is strong language here, and don't minimize this. The old man was killed at the cross. The body of sin was rendered inoperative at Calvary. Legally, that is. I say legally because though we have died to sin in one sense, we still battle with it in another sense that Paul is going to address as we move through the rest of chapter 6, beginning next time. The Bible says the old man has been crucified, but on the other hand, we read exhortations like this in Ephesians 4:22 that says to put off the deeds of the old man. So we have the capacity to have victory over this thing called the old man because it's been killed, but it still has the power to afflict us, to distract us if we do not live in light of our identity in Christ. We will not be sinless in this life, but we have the capacity to sin less, says Paul, because of our identification with Christ, because our old man was crucified, it was killed. And then the third implication that he develops is in verse 7, and that is, in Christ we can be set free from sin. He says, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Paul is not talking about sinless perfection. Everett Harrison says in his commentary, what he does present here is not the impossibility of committing a single sin, but the impossibility of continuing in a life dominated by sin. We have been set free from that in Christ. All right, so grace, which is a wonderful subject in the book of Romans, is a wonderful subject for us to meditate on and think about, this theme of grace, as we think about living in light of this. We read, for instance, Haldor Lillinus in the hymn that says, "Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me." Or Julia Johnston, as she writes, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there was the blood of the Lamb, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt." Notice how these hymns take these truths of the work of Christ and apply them now to our lives. This is what I want to finish our time with. I want to talk about, okay, so what do we do now to live in light of these things? The focus tonight is if we're going to win the war against sin, we need to think differently. Thinking isn't all there is. Next week we'll talk about what we need to do as we come to verses 8 through 12 or so. But it starts with the thinking. And thinking has to do with we've got to know some things. And so I want to encourage you with some very practical things tonight to do this week that will help in this area of living in light of the victory Christ has provided. Just some real practical things. One, I want to encourage you to memorize some key verses that talk about what Christ has done in His death on the cross as it relates to you. Verses like Galatians 2:20. I mean, these are just some verses that we just, if you don't have them memorized yet, write them on a 3x5 card and just have them in front of you. That's where to start. Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the flesh, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." He's thinking about the work Christ did and how it affected him. Or 1 Peter 2:24, He himself
bore sins for our body on the tree. I'm singing that song. Sorry about that. That's the only way I can remember these. I got to sing them.
He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. Here's a great one right here in Romans 6, 3 and 4. Memorize these verses that talk about what Christ did and how you were in his mind when he did that and how you've been linked to him. Romans 5, 1 and 2. I've been working on this one recently. Aaron said this is going to be the theme of the summer, and he asked me to try and write a song for that when I think about it, as the camp's going to be spending a lot. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He's thinking about positionally what happened when Christ died and the difference it makes for us. So I would encourage you, if you want to have victory over some besetting sin, you know what it is in your life, this is key. Memorize the Word of God. Be going over and over, specifically verses that talk about what Christ accomplished on the cross as it relates to you. Secondly, sing gospel-affirming hymns and songs. Not just songs that talk about what God means to you. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. You sing those are wonderful songs, but that won't help in this area. Sing songs that affirm what Christ did for you. And there's just so many. The second verse of it as well. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Begin your day singing a song that affirms the truth about Christ. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sing about what he did for you. And there's just so many. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith. That one's more about the experience of it in the chorus, but the verses talk about affirming what Christ did for us. And then not only memorizing Scripture and singing songs that affirm the truth of what Christ did, but read a good book that talks about what Christ has done for you. And here I'll plug in the Growth Group book entitled Grace by Charles Spurgeon. That's a tremendous book that will help you to think about what Christ has done for you and the implications of his gracious work. But there are a lot of wonderful books like that. Read a good book that helps you think about what Christ did for you on the cross. Well, starts with knowing. Knowing then leads to doing, and we'll pick it up here in our time together next week. But we're going to actually spend some time now singing about the cross and some of the thoughts of we've just talked about here, so critical to victory over sin. We're going to sing about the cross, then we're going to come to the Lord's table.